Brilliant. Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be back doing some teaching together. So let's pray that God would help us. We need his help. We need his Spirit's power to give us energy, alertness, and joy as we study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can set aside this time from doing other things that we might have been doing to be here together to study your word. And we want to ask this morning that we wouldn't waste our time. We ask that this would be a time of great blessing, a time of learning, a time of thinking, a time of rejoicing and celebrating and worshiping and praying and enjoying you together. So, Father, we pray for your help this morning. We ask that you would pour out your blessings, that you'd equip us by your Spirit. Please help me as I teach. Please help all of us as we listen and apply this stuff to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, can you find the book of Galatians for me? The book of Galatians. If you need Bibles, there's some at the back. Okay, the book of Galatians. It's on page 1168-ish of the Bibles here. And really, our plan this morning is we're just going to spend pretty much all morning this morning in the book of Galatians, trying to understand what this book teaches us about the cross of Jesus and the importance of that for our ongoing Christian lives. But just a quick recap, I'm sure you all remember everything we've learned so far. I'm sure that I don't have to do this, but just in case, you'll remember, I'm sure, the first session we looked at the whole idea of the Trinity. We were thinking together about the nature of God and that our understanding of the cross must flow out of our understanding of who God is, the God who is love, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends his Son, the Son dies, the Spirit then applies the work of the cross to us. We're thinking about the Trinity together in the first session. In the second session, we were thinking about the idea of atonement. We're thinking about the idea that God is rightly angry and that anger must be dealt with. We were thinking about the idea of propitiation, the turning aside of God's anger. We were thinking about expiation, the taking away of sin. We were thinking about how the cross is the sacrifice of atonement. That was the second one. By the way, I think these talks are online. So if you are thinking... on the EFC website, brilliant. So if you're thinking, I don't remember that, you can go back and check what I said. Then last time we were talking about justification, and we were talking about that declaration of our righteousness before God, that it is only by faith in Christ that we are declared to be right before God. Now what we're going to do this morning is we're going to think about how the cross impacts the rest of our lives. Now, I've used this illustration before, and nearly all of you will have heard this because I've used it so many times, but I can't think of anything else. Well, I can think of one other illustration, but I wasn't sure it was appropriate, so I thought I'd go back for the original. I'll tell you the inappropriate one in a minute. So I think many of us have a view of the cross, that the cross is how we get started as a Christian, that the cross is how I get forgiven, how I get made righteous, that's where I start. But then it's kind of over to me. I move on. So something happens that means now kind of I've got to do it. I've got to work. I've got to put the effort in. So the illustration often uses stabilizers on a bike. Yes, how many people have heard? Oh, terrific. Not many of you. I can do it. Right, learning to ride a bike. Apologies to those who've heard this before. But learning to ride a bike, you start with stabilizers, right? This is how my dad taught me to ride a bike. He put stabilizers on my bike. So I'm cycling down the road. You learn to ride your bike kind of flip-flopping between one and the other. And then my dad did a weird thing. He took one of my stabilizers off. That's weird, yeah? But that's how he taught me to ride my bike. So I learned to ride my bike leaning to one side. And then he took the other stabilizer off, so I just fell over. And then eventually I was able to ride my bike. Now the point of stabilizers is that you leave them behind. They get you started, but they leave you behind. The illustration I was going to use was the idea of nappies. Similar thing, but I felt like it was slightly more crude. So I went for the bike. But the idea is it's something you have for a time. It's something that gets you started, but you need to grow up. You don't stay there. you see a 25-year-old cycling around with stabilizers, something's weird. If you see, yeah. So you grow up, you move on. And here's the big challenge for us. We think that the cross, we slip into thinking that the cross is my way in, but then it's over to me and it's my effort and I need to grow up. I've got to kind of mature beyond the cross. Now, can you turn to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And I want to kind of plant us in this verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Here is the great apostle Paul, all right? A man who wrote the books of Romans and the extraordinary theology of the New Testament. A man who'd had extraordinary experiences of God. A man who'd healed people. A man who'd done incredible things, who'd preached to thousands, who'd seen many, many people converted. A man who planted hundreds of churches. A man who God had used in extraordinary ways. A man who'd suffered in phenomenal ways. And look what he says in Galatians 6, verse 14. Feel the force of this. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast. May I never boast. Can you feel how strong that is? Do you see that Paul isn't just saying, I want the cross to be one of the things I boast about. It's the only thing that Paul will boast. That word boast means to glory and to take joy and to delight in, to have as your source of confidence, the thing that you point to. You know what it's like when you boast? You point to something and say, look at this. And Paul doesn't boast about anything he's done, but only what Christ has done at the cross. So, you know when we have our, we might write a CV, yeah? We write a list of our achievements. Or our record of achievement, and we write down all the things we've achieved. Paul is not saying that Jesus is the top of that list of his record of achievement. He's saying Christ, the cross of Christ, is the only thing on my list. When you open up my record of achievement, there's only one thing written there. Christ died for me. That's the only thing that Paul will boast about. Back in chapter 1, and we'll probably see this later when we're having a skim through. Back in chapter 1, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond my years. I was more zealous for the law than any of my other people of my age. Paul says, I was an extraordinary Jew. But now Paul says, when you look at my record of achievement, only the cross. For the whole of his life, the cross is his only confidence. And I want us to discover why. This morning, we need to find out why. Paul clearly did not think that the cross is how you start and then you leave the cross behind and move on. Paul says the cross is it. That's it. From start to finish, from beginning to end, it's only the cross of Christ. That's all I've got. It's all I'm going to boast about. It's all I'm going to live for. It's the only power I'm going to live by, the cross of Christ. That is how central the cross is. Now, I wonder, does our view of the cross come anywhere close to that? When we think of the centrality of the cross, in fact, listen, we talk about the centrality. It's not even just the centrality of the cross. It's the onlyness, the uniqueness of the cross. Paul doesn't just say the cross is the central thing in my life. He says it's the only thing. That's what we're going to try and work out. Now, in Galatians, there are two types of boasting. You either boast in the cross of Christ or you boast in your flesh. You boast in what you do, what you can do. Now, what I'm going to get you to do, I'm going to get you to do some work this morning because I felt last time I talked a bit too much. Unbelievably. And I'm going to get you to do some work. In these two boxes, I want you to write down the different ways that Paul describes either boasting in flesh or boasting in the cross. Okay, so I'm going to give you a chapter of Galatians. I want you to skim through it. Don't have to necessarily read it all out loud. I want you to skim through it on your table. And I want you to look out for anything that you think goes in the boasting in the cross box and anything that goes in the boasting in flesh box, all right? You can label your two boxes. I don't mind which is which. So why doesn't, there's six chapters. Okay, why don't you guys do chapter one? Chapter one is probably the hardest, okay, in terms of looking out for stuff. So be looking out for the difference between the boasting cross. If you're struggling, go on to chapter two. Okay, you three tables do chapter two. You two tables at the back there do chapter three, and you can do chapter three as well. You two tables do chapter four, and you, chapter four. You three tables, chapter five, and all the rest of you, chapter six. Okay? Don't get bogged down in things you don't understand. We're going to come back to lots of it later. I want you just to find out these two boastings. What are the kind of words that are associated with it? If you get stuck, put your hand up, ask me, I'll come and give you a hand. Go, you've got about 6 minutes. Okay, can I... I realise that we probably won't have finished. And I realise there'll be lots of stuff that perhaps we're reading, I don't understand what this means. Don't panic about that. All I want to do, first of all, is just get our heads clear about the difference between boasting in the cross and boasting in the flesh. So I want you to shout out some of the words or some of the phrases that you've got written down. I think most people have got something written down. I'm going to shout out, and I'm going to write them up so that we can see. So we'll put the cross over here, and we'll put... I've got to use a different pen. It's very challenging for me. And we'll put the flesh over here. Okay, so let's have some shouting out. What did you discover? Tell me some stuff I can put on the cross board. Faith. Brilliant.
Grace.
Grace.
Freedom.
Freedom. Promise. Put in? Raised from dead. Put in?
Revelation from God.
Okay, so from God. So that's a big thing in chapter one, isn't it? That the gospel came from God. It wasn't from man, it was from God. God at work. Anything else?
Peace and mercy.
Brilliant. Okay. There's one more, which is really important. Okay, righteousness is really important. There is one more in Galatians, which is really important. Oh, we could keep writing words. I'm gonna add one more. Sorry, all those words are right and good. There's one more, and that is the Spirit. Okay, you'll have seen that. Some of you will have seen that the Holy Spirit is very much connected with faith in Christ. Okay, so we're going to put Spirit down there. Okay, over to the other board. What are some of the words that go on this board? Right, circumcision, says Johnny. Okay. Law.
Human effort.
That's chapter two, isn't it? Chapter three.
Pray.
Yep. Prisoner.
Slavery.
So that's in chapter one, isn't it? The contrast between the gospel which comes from God and the gospel which is made up by man. Yeah, they did not come from man. Yep. Put in? Boast. Yeah, so there's a boasting in the flesh, isn't there, which he talks about in chapter six as well.
Pleasing men.
So it's men pleasing, yeah?
Pride.
Where does most of the flesh type start? Where's it seen? Outward or inward? Okay, so it's very outward. All right, so Paul's argument in Galatians is that the works of the flesh are outward. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to force you to be circumcised. Okay, So we've got these two. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to do some work on these two ideas. Boasting in the cross, or living by faith, or living by the power of the Spirit, or enjoying freedom, or living by grace. All of those things, they're the same thing in Galatians. He's not talking about a load of difference. That's all one thing. Or human effort, keeping the law, being circumcised, all that stuff is works of the flesh. Now, we're going to move on to part two. And I want you to see that Galatians is a book where probably more than any other, you see the emotion of the Apostle Paul coming out. In the book of Galatians, how do you think Paul is feeling? Have a look with me. I'm going to read you a few verses. How is Paul feeling as he writes this? Chapter 1, verse 6. You ready? Chapter 1, verse 6. I am, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul is not messing around in the book of Galatians. Jump on. Let's jump over to chapter 3, verse 1. I just want you to feel, don't worry about what he's saying. I just want you to understand the emotion behind this first. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Do you see how strong this is? Every other New Testament letter that Paul writes, he starts by saying, oh, I thank God for you, I praise God. Even like letters like 1 Corinthians, where he's going to really lay into the church, he still writes and says thank you, but not in Galatians. He is so angry and so distressed by what is happening. And it carries on right through the letter. It's there in, have a look at verse chapter 4, verse 12. Here it is. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? Can't you feel the anguish? As Paul remembers the joy that they had when they first accepted Christ. He says, where's it gone? What's happened? He's deeply distressed. And so it goes on. Right the way to the end of the letter. A passionate, angry, urgent appeal. Until you almost get the sense in verse chapter 6, verse 11. Where Paul says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. I wonder if what's happening, because Paul would have been using a scribe to write down the letter. And we don't know exactly what he means here, but I wonder if what's going on is he's dictating this letter to the scribe, and he's pacing up and down. He says, right, get this down. You foolish Galatians. Who's bewitched you? Why are you deserting the cross? Why have you turned away from grace and turned to law? What are you doing? And he's pacing around until eventually he gets to chapter 6, verse 11. He grabs the pen himself. Give me the pen. I need to write this down. Do you see? There's this urgency in what Paul is doing as he appeals to them. So we're going to have a look at the central argument. What is it that Paul is saying to them? And the issue, the issue on the surface at Galatia is this issue of circumcision. They have begun to believe the teaching that in order to please God, they must be circumcised. That is, they must observe the Jewish law. And that is what Paul is so angry about. Because Paul is going to show them that to observe the law means to let go of grace. So we're going to have a bit of a think. Now, this is one of the big challenges, I think, for our understanding of the law. What does it mean? Are we supposed to keep the law or not today? Are we supposed to obey the law? The Ten Commandments. Are we supposed to obey those today or not? Don't know. Well, we better find out. We better do some work this morning to try and understand what Paul's teaching in Galatians. So here we go. And we're going to pick it up from verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. And we're going to work our way through this central little section, which I think contains the kind of meat of Paul's argument in Galatians. And I'm going to read some, and then I'm going to help us to try and give an illustration to help us understand that. We who are Jews by birth, Paul says, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now we know that too, because we did it last time at Head, Heart, Hands. That's what we taught. Justification is by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Here is Paul's central argument to his letter. The way you start the Christian life is the way you continue. The way you get right is the way you stay right. I want to use the idea of flying today. And I want to try and unpack this little chunk by thinking about this idea of flying. I've always been fascinated by flying. I'd love to be able to fly. It's one of those things. And basically, there are two possibilities when it comes to flying, right? There's two. Either I flap my arms, or I get in an airplane. It strikes me that those are basically the two options I've got. I flap my arms, or I get in an airplane. And, you know, I can try flapping, or I can get in a plane. Now, I don't very often go in airplanes. I don't kind of do many world tours. But when I do go on an aeroplane, I have this quite, it's quite important to me. You know when you walk up to your aeroplane? I tend to have to stop and have a little look at the front of it. It's quite important to me. I want to make a connection with that plane because I'm about to entrust my whole life to this thing. So I look into its eyes and I just want to know that it's for real. And it, you know, and the plane gives you a little wink. You know this, don't you? It gives you a little wink. And in that wink, this is important, all right? Don't laugh. This is how I cope with flying. If you trash me now, I'll never fly again. In that wink, the plane is making me a promise. The plane is saying, I will make you fly. I promise to make you fly. And once I've had that connection, once the plane's winked at me, once I'm all right with the plane, I can get in the plane and I can fly. Now, what I want to do, what I want to do is I want to read that chunk again, but I'm going to replace some words. Okay, righteousness is going to be flying. To be right with God, to live right is to fly. I'm going to reread it, and we'll see how it sounds. Okay, so follow it as I read, so you can see what it actually says. And I'm going to try and unpack it, and I hope this will help you to see what I'm getting at. There's one bit where it gets a bit complicated, but don't worry about that. We'll push through. We'll muddle through that. So I'm going to go back to verse 15, right? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man cannot fly by flapping his arms, but only by getting in the aeroplane. So we too have got in the aeroplane so that we may fly by being in the aeroplane and not by flapping our arms. Because by flapping our arms, no one will fly. If, while we get in the plane, it becomes evident that we can't fly on our own, this is the bit that doesn't quite work because the plane's not a person. So don't worry too much about that. Does that mean that our non-flying doesn't matter? Absolutely not, right? Look at this. If I seek to fly by flapping my arms, I prove that I can't fly. For through flapping my arms, I died to flapping my arms so that I might fly. We've got to get this so clear in our heads, right? I fly. I have been crucified with Christ. I fly. And I no longer flap my own arms because I'm in the plane. I live by flying. I fly by staying in the plane. I do not get out of the plane. For if flying could be gained through flapping my arms, then the plane is completely pointless. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, I've described to you a beautiful aeroplane. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you fly by flapping your arms or by getting in the plane? Are you so foolish? After beginning with a plane, are you now trying to attain your goal by flapping your arms? Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God make you fly and do loop the loops because you flap your arms or because you got in the plane? This works, right? You could read the whole of Galatians. I'll carry on. Consider Abraham. He got in the plane and that's how he flew. Understand then that those who get in the plane are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would cause the Gentiles to fly by getting in the plane. We can go on. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that Paul says it is so foolish to start with the aeroplane and then think you can flap your arms. Paul's big argument of Galatians is stay in the plane. Don't get out of the aeroplane. And that is why Paul is so angry. In the same way that once I've made my connection with the aeroplane and the aeroplane's made his promise to me and said, yeah, I'll make you fly. If halfway across the Atlantic I say, cheers, Jumbo, I'm going to take it from here. And I get out. The aeroplane is going to be rightly angry. He said, what are you doing? I make you fly. The only way to be right with God, the only way to get right, the only way to fly is by faith in Christ and in what Christ has done. That's what we saw last time. The big point now is that once you've got in the plane, you must stay in the plane. And yet you know as well as I do that actually what we do is we flap our arms all the time. We run around flapping our arms, thinking, I've got to try harder. I've got to do this. I can do this. This is what the church was doing as they pursued circumcision. They were flapping their arms. They were desperately trying to make themselves fly. And Paul says, as soon as you get out of the plane, you're dead. And this is how the argument then goes on. So he started with this. He said this is the only way to fly. You've got to stay in the plane. And then from verse 6 onwards, he explains to them why it is that the plane is the only way to fly. So if you look at verse 6 onwards, and I've put a heading on your sheets here, only the promise brings blessing. So have a look on from verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There is only one way to blessing, and that is via the promise. Okay, what two words make a promise? What are the two words that are essential to every promise? I will. Okay? I will. That is what forms the foundation of a promise. So what was the promise that God made to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis? If you want, you can flick there. Genesis chapter 12. Just to see it for yourself. Some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not. That's fine. Genesis chapter 12. It's on page 13 of the Bibles. All right, Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's a promise. I will. A promise from God. I will. And it is through that promise that blessing comes. Abraham believed that promise. That's what you do with a promise. You believe it. And when Abraham believed the promise, that was how he got on the plane. That was how he enjoyed the blessing. That was all he had to do. Okay, what two words change a promise into a law? Can we think about this? I will if you, or you must. I will if you. So, if I say to Nathan, I will give you some chocolate, that's a promise. But as soon as I say, I will give you chocolate if you clean my car, it's now taken on the form of a law. There's a law to be obeyed in order to get the blessing. So now, flick over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. I want you to see this, okay? Deuteronomy 28. So God made the promise to Abraham. Let's imagine that that's here. An I will promise. Is there any if in Genesis 12? No. I will, I will, I will. No if, I will. Now look at Deuteronomy 28. Look at the very first word of Deuteronomy 28. See Deuteronomy 28? If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you. If you obey the Lord your God, you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of you and everything will be blessed, and your market and your kneading trough, and everything will be blessed. If you. That's law. Because if you jump onto verse 15... However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you, all these curses will come upon you. This is very, very different to the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was, I will. The law is, if you. Now, on your tables, because I want us to feel this for a minute, okay? I don't want us just to kind of go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I want us to feel this. I'm going to flick through. If you look at it, right? Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, that first chunk is the blessings for obedience. You can see that from the heading. The second chunk is the curses for disobedience. And look at it. It goes on and on and on. What I want you to do on your tables is I want you to choose a chunk of it somewhere in that curses section, and I want you to scribble down some of the words that I use to describe the curse that comes from the law, okay? From failure to obey the law. So can you scribble down some words for me? Got about 3 minutes to do this. It shouldn't take you too long. Just choose a chunk somewhere and tell me what's going to... Someone do near the end as well. Okay, that's. I think we've probably seen enough to get the point. Can you shout out some of the words? What are some of the words that are associated with the curse if you do not obey the law?
Defeated by
enemies. Right, affliction, defeat by enemies, disease,
scattered.
Confusion,
anxious minds,
boils, suffering. Right, okay, we get the point. What is being described is something that is horrific, right? Some despair and darkness and pain and suffering, aloneness and fear. The kind of thing where you can't sleep at night because you're too afraid of what might happen during the night. The terrors of night. If you do not keep the law, you will suffer this curse. That's what God says. Now go back to Galatians 2. And here is the big point. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 10 with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. So here is Paul's point. Outside of the aeroplane, there is only curse. Because none of us have fully obeyed the law of God. And none of us can fully obey the law of God. So outside of the aeroplane, there's only curse. So if you get out of the aeroplane, if you shift your confidence from the cross to yourself, you are under a curse. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. The moment Paul says you get yourself circumcised, I realize that's not a massive issue for most of us, but the moment, we'll think about what it means for us in a minute, but the moment that you allow yourself to be circumcised and think and boast about that, you've stepped out of the airplane. You've stepped out of the place of blessing and you've stepped into the place of curse. You see, this is how the argument goes on. Look at it. In verse 11, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. You're under a curse. And here is the glory, right? Here it is. Here is why the aeroplane is the only place of blessing. Because verse 13, and please try and understand this with me. Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law. Christ has rescued us from the curse of the law. This is what it means to be in the aeroplane. It means to be those who have been redeemed, rescued, set free from despair and darkness and distress and pain. You know, the Bible talks so bluntly and so clearly about the curse of God. And those words, despair and darkness and suffering and pain, they are a description of what the Bible calls hell. A place of eternal suffering and eternal torment. That's what Christ has redeemed us from. And how did he do it? Look at the verse again. This is mind-blowing. This is why Paul says, I'm never boasting about anything but this. How did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming a curse for us. In other words, at the cross when Jesus died, Deuteronomy 28, all those curses you've just read about, that was what he experienced. The curse fell on him. Darkness, despair, terror. Aloneness, abandoned, defeated. Though that is what Christ suffered at the cross. And he did it for us. The only man who's truly lived, who could rightly experience God's blessing. The only man who in Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey the law, and Jesus says, yes, I have, I'll enjoy the blessing. But instead he says, yes, I have perfectly kept the law, and I will switch places. I will redeem those who are under the curse. I will set them free. I will chuck them to the blessing, and I will take the curse. Jesus became a curse for us. Do you see how utterly ludicrous it is to step out of the airplane, to move away from Christ, and to step back into the, actually, I think I'm going to go back to the law thing. Because the moment you step into the realm of the law, you place yourself under the curse. The very curse which Christ redeemed you from. The very curse which he rescued you from. So I have to ask you this morning, and I want to stop and ask you this as bluntly as I can. Are you in the aeroplane? Are you trusting Christ? I'm not asking if you can understand the gospel. I'm not asking if you can draw pictures and explain to me what it means. I'm not asking if you know memory verses. I'm not asking if you belong to a Christian family. I'm asking, are you in the aeroplane? Are you trusting Christ? Have you said to him, Jesus, I deserve the curse, but you stepped into my place and I'm trusting you. Are you trusting him? Is he your only boast? Is he your confidence? Is he the place where you live your life and say, this is where I glory, this is my joy, this is my confidence? He redeemed us, verse 14, so that the blessing given to Abraham might be ours. That's cool. That's Paul's argument. Stay in the plane, whatever you do. But there's more. There's even more to make us see why the plane is a better place to be than the law. Why trusting God is better than anything of our performance. We'll think more about that in a second. But, and that is, and this is, I fear saying this, but this is, I want you to, quite hard. This is quite, I want you to concentrate on this because this is quite amazing. Just how secure the plane is. We're going to move on to verse 15, right? Right, remember the promise? Okay, we looked at Genesis 12. Who is the promise made to?
Abraham,
okay, you haven't got that? I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and you'll be blessed, okay? Promise was made to Abraham. Who do you think the promise is probably about?
Jesus.
It's a fairly safe bet, isn't it? Most stuff in the Bible is about Jesus. So we might imagine that the promise is made to Abraham, and it's kind of about Jesus. Now, have a look, I'm going to read you some more, right? Galatians 3, verse 14, 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham. There you go, that's what we said. And to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Now look at that carefully. Who's the promise made to? Who was God speaking to? In Genesis 12, Abraham and Christ. You see that? I'm wrong. The promise wasn't a promise made to Abraham about Christ. It is a promise to Christ. Now, this goes right back to our Trinity stuff, okay? Now we see how it all fits together. Hang on a second. Abraham was way before Christ. How could God be talking to Jesus? Well, because of the Trinity, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were in heaven with this plan. And I love this, okay? It's as if in Genesis 12, and this completely has changed how I view Genesis 12, right? It's as if the Father is speaking to the Son. He's making a promise to his son. Yes, and Abraham kind of, and it's like God says, well, I'm making it to Abraham, but actually, I'm making it to you, son. Now listen to the promise of Genesis 12, and listen to it as a promise to Jesus. Listen to this. My precious son, I will make your name great, and I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's not about Jesus. It's a promise to Jesus. Are people with us? So how come this promise is so certain? Why is it such an unbreakable promise? Because the Father made it to His Son. The promise does not rely on me and my performance and my abilities and my wisdom and my beauty and my strength or my preaching or my giving. It doesn't rely on any of those things. It relies on a promise that the Father made to the Son. That's how I can be sure. An unbreakable promise. Now the law, so that was the promise, right, to Abraham, actually to Christ. The law was then given, what, 430 years later? And Paul's argument is, do you really think that God kind of went, okay, I've made this great promise. Oh, I'm bored of the promise. Let's do something else. Ah, law. Let's have a law. That's a much better idea. No, the law doesn't change or undermine or blow out the water the promise. The promise is the foundation. That's the unbreakable thing. The law. Well, the law is a pair of stabilizers. That's what the law is. Flick over on your sheet. The law is a pair of stabilizers. And this is where Paul turns our thinking completely upside down, right? If you're still with this. Because we think, right, I'm saved by the cross. You know, the cross is kind of how I get started. And then I need the law to kind of help me to live. No. Other way around. The law is what leads me to Christ. And then Christ is how I live. That's Paul's argument. The law is the stabilizers. The law is what you need when you're a baby. Grace is for grown-ups. Laws are for babies. Grace is for grown-ups. Totally the other way around to what we think. That's what Paul is saying. I'm in Ephesians. I thought it didn't look familiar. So have a look at this. Just crack on verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 3. We're not going to go right to the end of Galatians like this. I've nearly finished. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was added because you were little babies, because you kept sinning. So I had to put something in place to look after you, to keep you riding your bike and not falling off, until Christ came. And then if you jump down to verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we don't need stabilizers anymore. We're no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, this is no different to how I treat my kids now. You know, sometimes I think, actually, as a Christian parent, I feel really bad when I use things like when I bribe my kids. Does any other parents feel bad about this? It's something that feels bad, doesn't it? Or not when you bribe them, but when you say, right, I'm going to do a sticker chart. If you get all these stickers, I'll give you a toy at the end. There's something in me that goes, oh, dear, I'm not sure about this. Because grace is about, you know, being generous. You know, that doesn't seem to teach grace. And I get quite, I got quite knotted up about this, thinking, this doesn't feel biblical. It feels wrong to be doing this. Actually, it's absolutely right. Because my kids are kids. They need some law. They need some law to keep them in line. They need some law to train them in righteousness. They need law. But if I'm still doing sticker charts when they're 16, 20, 25, we've got a problem. Because my aim as a parent is to move them. I'm sorry if you are still. If your mum still has a sticker chart for you, I apologize. But my aim as a parent is to move them from law to grace, to a better obedience, which we might come to briefly after coffee. All right? So law is for babies, law is for children, grace is for grown-ups. Right, I'm going to suggest that we stop for coffee, because my guess is that we could do with a coffee. And we chew on all this stuff. So basically, the big thing you need to go away from today is the aeroplane thing. That's really the main thing. You stay in the aeroplane. Don't flap your arms. But I would like to, after coffee, if we can, I think if we could do 20 minutes for coffee, till 11, we'll come back at 11, and I want us to think about, okay, so what do we do while we're sitting on the plane? Because does that mean I don't have to, you know, that I can do whatever I want then? Am I supposed to obey the law or not? We still haven't answered that question. Because as far as I can see at the moment, great, no law. Forget the law. We can rip the Old Testament out of our Bibles and have a happy old time. So we'll think about that afterwards. Great. Okay, let's make a start. I'm sorry I've nicked part of your coffee break, but we'll be all right. great stuff. Right, let's pray together as we crack on and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for what we've seen so far, and we do want to stop and praise you, worship you, Father, that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. Father, that those curses which by rights should fall upon us fell upon him. And Father, we praise you that in Christ we are righteous, in Christ we fly, in Christ we live, by your Spirit, by your power we live. And Father, we pray that we would abandon human effort. We pray that we'd abandon observance of the law. We pray that we'd abandon confidence in our flesh. We pray that we'd abandon boasting about what we achieve, and that we would cling to Jesus with all the grace, all the power you give us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Okay, so the big argument of Galatians, this is what Paul is really angry about. They're leaving the aeroplane, and Paul says, get back in the aeroplane, stay in the aeroplane. There is an if you in the New Testament, but the if you in the New Testament is if you stay in the aeroplane. That's the if you. And that's not law, that's faith, and we talked about that last time. So, here's the question then in Galatians. Because, of course, if you push this too hard, what do you end up with? What's the danger? The danger is that I can do what I want. Great. Fantastic. Christ has done it all. Doesn't matter what I do. Don't have to do anything. Doesn't matter if I sin. Doesn't matter if I don't do anything. I can just sit around and relax. And so Paul has been stating it so strongly, but I want us just to see how he deals with this question. Okay, so what does it look like to live on the plane? What does it look to live this life, the life of faith? And we're going to jump forward into chapter 5. You can read chapter 4 for yourself sometime. And he's continuing this argument about the aeroplane and flapping your arms, and you can go back to that. But in chapter 5, he starts with this great statement. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So whatever else it is, life on the plane should be a life of freedom, not a life of slavery. And if we feel that living the Christian life is slavery, then we've got it wrong. Something has gone wrong. And we need to try and understand why. And the key really is when we get to this stuff about the Spirit and about the fruit of the Spirit. And I've put on your sheets, this part 3 is called You Only Need a Cage If the Lion Wants to Eat You. Now that's true, isn't it? if my kids today have gone to Colchester Zoo, and at Colchester Zoo they've got lions and tigers, and in between my kids and the lions there is a cage, a strong piece of glass. Actually, the wolves escaped from Colchester Zoo. Did you see this on the news? I told my kids this morning. I said, you're going to Colchester Zoo, but the wolves have escaped. They're there somewhere, but they don't know where they are. So just keep your eyes open. Simeon looked upset, but the others were right. Reuben was quite excited. Yeah, let's go hunting. So actually, I think they shot them, so they're right. Anyway, but the point is, why do you need a cage? Why is it when you go to the zoo that the lion must be behind a cage? It's because At its basic level, all the lion wants to do is eat you. There's an amazing video on YouTube. Not that I spend much time looking at those things. But there is a video on YouTube of a child sitting on the floor, like a little tiny baby. And behind its head, there is this massive lion trying to get its jaws around the child. It's an incredible video. And the child is just sitting there laughing happily. And this lion, but all the lion wants to do is eat the child, but there's a big sheet of glass in the way. But that's its desire. And that is why you need a cage to stop the lion eating the child. Now, if you wanted to get rid of cages at zoos, you'd need to change the heart of a lion. If you could find a way to change the lion's heart so that the lion no longer had a desire to eat you, then you wouldn't need cages anymore. Here is Paul. Here is the way Paul's argument goes. The law is a cage. The law is required because your heart desires to do things that are wrong. And so the law is put in place to stop you doing what you want to do. That's how law works, isn't it? Laws stop you doing what you want to do. You don't have laws that tell you to do things you want to do, do you? Think about it. Think about laws in this country. Speed limits. Why do we need a speed limit of 30 miles an hour? Because actually everything in me wants to go faster. So I need a cage, I need a law to stop me doing the thing that I want to do. That's what laws are for. You don't have a law saying everybody in the country must eat chocolate every day. I don't need a law. I want to eat chocolate. I don't have a desire to not eat chocolate, so that's a double negative, doesn't work very well. But laws are there to stop you doing what you want to do. So if I want to sin, then I need a law. Here's Paul's argument. If your heart can be changed so that you no longer want to sin, you no longer need law. And that is the staggering claim of the gospel. The staggering claim of this, of living by faith in the cross of Christ, living by the one who was crucified, is that you have become a new creation. Your heart has been transformed and changed. Just like God promised back in Ezekiel 36 and back in Jeremiah 31, God promised to send a day when people's hearts would be changed. I'll give them a new heart. The problem is your heart is so hard that you have to have a law because you want to do sin. And if I've got to give you a law, but a day is coming, God says, when I will change your heart. I will put a new heart within you. I will put my spirit in with you. I will move you to follow my commands so that you will want to obey. And that is what Paul is saying is the glory of the gospel. So in Galatians 2, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm a new me. A crucifixion has happened. So look at chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. So here is this thing, right? Before I became a Christian, I simply had what is called the sinful nature. Or what, and interestingly, is called the flesh. Or in Greek, it's called sarx, which I just love because it's a great name. Because it sounds like a monster. So within me, there is sarx living, a sinful nature. And sarx constantly wants to disobey God. And we all know what that feels. You know what sarx feels like, yeah? It's like sometimes there is something, and it is almost like an alien living within you, that suddenly you do things, think, what am I doing? Why am I screaming at my children like this? Or why am I looking at this stuff? Why can't I stop? I seem to be in the grip of something. It's got a hold on me. That sucks. I have a sinful nature, and it desires to do wrong. And before I'm a Christian, that's all I've got, this sinful nature that's desiring to do wrong. Yeah, I won't only do wrong, I'll do some stuff that's right, but basically my desires are wrong, and therefore I need law to stop me. But when I become a Christian by faith in Christ, what happens is the Spirit is placed within me. I now have, Paul says, the Spirit and Sarx living within me. There's a battle going on. Have you experienced the battle? The battle of the sinful nature that says, I want to do this. And the Spirit who says, no, do this. And there's a battle that rages within me. And Paul says, that's the reality of the Christian life now. And if you are led by the Spirit, that is the Spirit who's changing your desires from within, who's changing your heart. You don't need law. You're not under law. You only need a law if the lion wants to eat you. He then goes on to explain the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. This is what Sarx does: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, factions, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is what Sarx is seeking to produce within me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. These are not things that are produced by law. They're things that are produced by the Spirit. The law cannot make me patient. It can just tell me to stop being impatient. The law cannot make me joyful. Do you see, this is the law doesn't produce these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified Sarx with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, the way to live the Christian life is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Put it another way, the way to live the human life is by faith, trusting the Spirit who's now at work inside me. The way to live the Christian life is to recognize the promise, to live according to the promise that God has made. And it is not human effort, observing the law, boasting about what I've done. So let's make this really, really practical for a second, all right? Let's say that you discover you have a problem with greed. Greed. You always want more stuff. You're a materialist. You want more and more and more and more stuff. How do you fight that? What do you do? Talk about it. Talk to your neighbor. What's your automatic reaction if you're someone like that? Okay, that'll do. So we haven't got much time, so we need to move on. What kind of things might we be tempted to do when I discover I've got a problem with greed or whatever it is, gossip or lying or sexual immorality or those kinds? What might we?
Try harder.
Yeah, so a lot of it will be, I need to try harder. I must stop doing that. Must try harder. What else do we think? Pardon? Right, so keep away from it. Yep, so you might think, I'm going to keep away from that stuff. That might be true, particularly if it's a battle with lust. We might think, I'm just going to keep away from that stuff. I'm going to smash all my computers and smash my telly and smash my everything. What else might we do? That's it. Yeah, I mean, if it's... Right, okay, so you might say, I need to be more satisfied. Or you might say, absolutely, so you might say, I'm going to fight this. I'm going to give away some stuff. That might help me to be a little bit more... I'm going to do the opposite of what I want to do. Now, what's the problem, right? Here's two people in church. Both have the same battle with greed. They both decide they're going to give stuff away. One of them does it by faith. And one of them does it by works, by human effort. What's the difference between them? How are you going to spot the difference between them? Tell me about the one who gives it away by human effort, saying, I'm going to beat this thing. So they'll do it grudgingly. So it'll be very grudging. And I'll be proud about it, so I'll make sure people know. It will be very joyless. And actually, I will become very judgmental, because I look at other people and say, well, you're not doing it, and you should be. That's how it works, isn't it? Well, I've got rid of my television. I don't know why you haven't, because you're probably not a Christian. This is how our mind works, isn't it? That is evidence. Can I say that is evidence that you are fighting sin by law? Tell me about the person who does it by faith. Okay, be joyful. Privately, very privately, yep. Prayerfully.
Non-judgmental.
Yep, absolutely. So all the opposite things of what we were saying. But it will start, here's the key. It will actually start with a person who says, Father, please cause my heart to be changed. I can't do this. Here's the difference. I can beat it. I can't beat it. In the story of the prodigal son, okay, perhaps if you know the story of the prodigal son, there are two brothers. One of them is a good boy. He works really, 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 really hard. The other one's a bit of a nightmare. He runs off, nicks his father's money, runs off, comes home. Eventually ends up with nothing, comes home. He's welcomed back by his father. I want you to imagine that he's now back home working with his father. How's he working? Is he working hard? The one who ran off and has been shown grace. Absolutely, he's working hard. He loves it. He loves to please his father. The older brother, how was he working? Was he working hard? He was working hard, but do you know what he said to his father? All these years I have been slaving for you. It's the difference between working as a son and working as a slave. Over here, you feel like a slave. Over here, you feel like a son. I give away my stuff because I'm a son of God. Because Christ gave himself and he loves me and he gave himself for me. And I hate this sinful greed that I see in me. I don't want that. So I'm going to be generous. I'm going to give my stuff away. You see? Over here it's, suppose. And now God had better pay me back now. All these years I've been slaving for you, God. How dare you let something bad happen to me? How dare you not give me a goat to celebrate with my friends? You see? We start to make demands of God over here. I've done this for you, God. You fight. Now, this is really revolutionary in terms of how we understand the battle with sin. So what do you do if you don't feel joyful? What is our response when most of us, my guess is, often don't feel joyful. After listening to me for an hour and a half, you may not feel joyful this morning. What do we do when we lack joy? I'll tell you what I do. I either kind of just give up and go, oh, well, there we go. I don't feel joy today. Never mind. Such is life. Or I try really hard. I put some music on. I say, come on, Dante. Joy, joy, joy. And I try and be joyful, and it doesn't really work. But when I understand that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, it's not a product of law, it's not something I can produce, it's a fruit of the Spirit that comes by faith in Christ and his cross, then it works like this. I come to God and I say, I don't feel joyful. There must be something deeply wrong with my heart. That is a sin that I don't feel joyful. Please forgive me. And I don't want that. I want to know the joy that only you can produce. I want to know the joy that the Holy Spirit can produce. And then you don't rely on feelings. You start to rejoice. And you say, I'm going to rejoice even if I don't feel like it. It works with love too. How can you command someone to love me? What a nonsense. How can the New Testament tell me I must love someone? Love's a feeling. I can't help who I love. I feel it in my fingers. I feel it in my toes. It's all around me. That's how the feeling grows. How can you command me to love? Because love is a command. It's an action. And so this is what I do when I don't feel loving to someone. Here's Nathan. I don't feel loving towards him today. So what do? I pray. I don't say, oh, I suppose I better love Nathan. Here you go, Nathan, have a chocolate. That's law, because I feel grudging, because I'm watching him eating the chocolate. It's annoying me. His chomping is annoying me, because everything, but I'm being loving. See? I must love. That's law. But if instead I say, Father, I don't know why, but I do not feel love. I do not want to love Nathan today. This is wrong. Please forgive me. Holy Spirit, change my desire, change my heart. Holy Spirit, change my heart. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me when I was a sinner. He loved me when I was under curse. He loved me and gave himself for me. Father, change my heart. And then I begin to act in love towards Nathan. Not sit there and go, well, okay, now I'll wait till I feel it. And now I'll do it. And so I begin to act in love. I begin to treat Nathan in love. And my experience is that that's then when the feelings grow. I hope this is making some sense. We're going to finish, all right? But what I'm trying to show you is that all of life, the life in the aeroplane, is a life of faith, saying, I need you to do this. There's nothing that you can boast about. And there's, I've put here five evidences you've shifted from the cross. We've covered most of these. I'll tell you what they are. You can scribble them down and look at them later. That first one is being judgmental of others, of superiority, having a superiority complex. It's when Peter looks at other people, begins to think the Jews are better than Gentiles, and Paul has to go and lay into him and say, Peter, you're wrong. I rebuke you to your face. The Galatians 4 one is when joy disappears. When joy disappears. And I love this question in chapter 4, verse 15. What's happened to all your joy? That's the evidence you've shifted from the cross. Where's that joy gone? Paul says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you'd have torn your eyes out and given them to me. That's how passionate and joyful you were at the start. Where's that gone? Joy's disappeared. Galatians 5, 15 and 26, that's about biting and devouring and being conceited and provoking one another. That's what a church that's moved away from the cross will look like. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, you'll get weary of doing good. You give up. Law, you might do it for a while, but you'll never keep it up. You'll never keep it up. You'll soon become weary. But by grace, you can continue doing good. And that Galatians 6, verse 12, is that you will be do anything you can to avoid suffering, avoid trouble. Because this is about pleasing man and looking good on the outside. So that's kind of I've just tried to give you a bit of a brief overview of Galatians. And I'd love you to kind of perhaps at some point this month, take Galatians, read back through it, and look at some of those themes again. It is a fantastic book. It's a complicated book. It's a hard book. But it's this central theme of not abandoning the cross. So the cross is not how you get right. It is how you stay right. It's the foundation of everything in the Christian life. And we're going to pray and praise God together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We want to be people who boast in the cross. We want to be people who base our lives, our whole lives, all our confidence on what Christ has done for us. Father, please, would we stay in the aeroplane? Forgive all our flapping of our arms. And we think that by our flapping, we can earn things from you. Instead, Father, help us to see that it's all in Christ. It's all by him. And even our obedience, even our good works that we do are done by faith in Christ and in his cross. That we would live by the power of the Spirit. That we'd know his power at work in us. We'd abandon our self-confidence and place all our confidence in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Great. Just one final thing I forgot to say. And that is just to sum up this answer to the question about the law. After all we've seen, the law becomes what I desire. That's the big point. The law becomes what I desire. So I read the Ten Commandments now, not saying this is what I must do, but this is what I long to do. And that's how the New Testament Spirit-filled Christians should read the law.